Okay, so turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We will be finishing out the book of 1 Peter tonight. And there are only we're in 1 Peter. There are only three verses to read. So let's read them together, starting at verse 12. By Silas, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the ending of Peter's letter, and I don't know about you, but I usually end my letters with sincerely, or sometimes I'll write blessings if they're a fellow Christian sister, or I'll put your friend, and then I put my name underneath all of that. But I really like how Peter takes care to acknowledge Silas, who is his scribe, and the church, who is at Babylon, and Mark. And notice that he, in this section of verses, it's a closing, but he still gives us two more instructions to follow. And I want to look at those, but I'm going to talk about them backwards because I want to start with verse 14 first. It says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And I was thinking about, isn't that how teachers can be? And the just giving one more instruction at the end of class. You're like, one more thing. I have to tell you one more thing because that's how teachers are. And even if you're not a teacher in the sense of leading a class, if you're a mom, you know about this. You say goodbye to your kids as they walk out the door. At any age, what do? You give them a hug and a kiss for the most part. Sometimes I try to sneak out before they know I'm leaving or it takes longer. But you tell them you love them. And then what is the last thing you tell them? Be safe. And I even do this now. My kids are really young. They're going out to ride their bike around the neighborhood and be safe. Put your helmet on. Go watch for cars down the street. I always have another instruction to give them. And my kids don't drive yet, but I know that's coming next. Well, at least 3 years for the first one. But what do you say to your kids then when they walk out the door? Drive safely. And I'm preparing myself ahead of time not to add to that. Make sure you wear your seatbelt. Keep your eyes on the road. Check the gas gauge. Don't text. Well, yeah, we'll have to add. I told Jay she can't have a phone till she can pay for it herself, so she may not be texting at that point. But then, you know, I'm thinking I'll probably have follow-up questions to go with that. Do you have enough money? What are you going to eat on your way? Did you remember to bring a jacket because the weather looks iffy out there? All of that just to send them to the store to get some milk, right? But Peter gives us this last exhortation to greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, unless you're originally from a country where this is a standard greeting, you may think this is a little odd, unless your mom is doing it to you as you walk out the door, and then that's okay. But for us, Peter is essentially saying, greet one another warmly. A hug, a handshake, a smile. I think we talked about this with 1 John. Acknowledge people genuinely, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what is that stage that kids go through now? I think it's junior high, where they just nod at each other in greeting. There's no smile and no words. They're just like, and their hat's backwards. Maybe they don't do that anymore. Maybe that's a 90s thing. But I thought that was always strange. They're acknowledging each other, but they're not. And I don't know. But that's not what Peter's telling us to do here. And notice that Peter says this with no qualifications. He doesn't say, if you're in a good mood, kiss each other. If you really like that person that you're greeting, kiss them. Or if they acknowledge you first. He simply says, greet one another. The Greek word for one another is, I'm not going to pronounce this correctly, eleilon, I think is what it was. And it means one another or reciprocally or mutually. So I was thinking if it's done properly in the church, this warm greeting should be a mutual response. It should be from both sides. And it reminded me of Romans 12:10. It says, love one another with brotherly affection and then outdo one another in showing honor. So it's that idea of who's going to warmly greet first. Now, I call this a greeting because at that time, you kind of greeted hello and greeted goodbye, kind of with the same words. So this is for both, you know, whether you're saying hello or you're saying goodbye as they go out the door. And just thinking about outdoing one another and showing honor. Who's going to greet warmly first? And I've seen some of you do that. Short of the junior high squeal and run with your arms filling and like, you're here. You guys don't do that. But sometimes it's pretty close. I've seen the excited hello and the big hug, and it's such a blessing. Don't do that the next time I see you. The middle of church because you're late or something. So I've had to learn this, to greet with a hug or a kind word, because I am a very socially awkward person. And so I've always, always, always been that one that holds back and waits for someone else to respond, and then I reciprocate. And I tend to crash land if I initiate a hug, so I try not to do it because I step on toes, I elbow people. If you have glasses, I'm just so sorry. I do bad things when I hug people. But moving here and having to be more in the forefront has not been easy for me, and I'm still awkward, and I want to hang in the back unnoticed so no one will seek me out, but that doesn't work anymore. But thank you all for being so gracious with me, because God's still working that out, and it's me. It's my side. God would have had it taken care of. How long have we been here? 6 years ago? He would have had it done 5 years and 11 months ago if it was up to him, but I'm the one that's still fighting it. But he's using you lovely ladies to help me with that, so thank you. So greet one another warmly, genuinely, and brotherly, sincerely, love of Christ. This is Peter's final instruction. So to find his next to final instruction, we need to look at verse 12. And he says at the end of that verse, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. So what is he talking about? What is the true grace of God? All that he's been telling us, the readers, for the last five chapters is what he's talking about right now. So I decided to skim through 1 Peter and remind myself what I'm supposed to stand firm in. And as you know, there's a lot in there. All these things we're supposed to do. But what stood out to me were the places where Peter gives specific exhortation. And I looked up the word exhortation, because it's in this verse, and it's the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to admonish or exhort. The specific definition was to address, speak to, it may be done in the way of entreaty, comfort, or instruction. So basically, exhortation is giving instructions. So when we find exhortation in the Bible, we must pay attention, because these are essentially God's words, and therefore his exhortations or instructions for us to rightly live in Christ. Now, there are many facts about being a Christian, 1 Peter. We're called to be born again into a living hope. We have purified souls by obedience to the truth. We are chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We're called sojourners and exiles. I still can't say that word, sojourners. This is not the list I need. Partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. And there are a lot more like that. But those are actually not exhortations. Those are things that we already should be doing, or we already are doing, just because we're Christians and we're walking in the grace and the will of God. Then those things we can claim for ourselves. We don't always claim them, but they're ours. We are sojourners and we are partakers of his glory and all of those things. But Peter gives at least 20 specific exhortations, instructions that we're to be actively choosing to do as we follow him. And the reason these are instructions is because we can also choose not to do them. When I looked this up, I found around 21 of them. And it's because I have two versions. I use my King James primarily for my personal study. I bring that Bible, not tonight, but to church on Sunday morning, because that's what I'm familiar with. And then I use my ESV for practical study, for studying for a Bible teaching, so I don't have to change all the these and thous to yous and y'alls and all of that. The ESV tells me how to speak English again, so you can understand. So between the two, I got about 21. So if you later go through your own Bible, you may find more, hopefully not less. If so, we'll talk about Bible versions another time. Okay, so I had Kathy put this list up because I'm going to go through these but not talk about them specifically. And I wanted you to have the verse references for those of you who take notes, because I'm not going to say the verse references. So I wanted to just, as part of the review, remind everybody what we're admonished by Peter to do. So in chapter 1, he tells us, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, be holy. Start writing it down. Oh, you're a cheater. Don't text during church. You might crash. Okay, sorry. We're still in chapter 1. Hope to the end, be holy, love one another with a pure heart fervently. And then in chapter 2, we find desire the sincere milk of the word, abstain from Leslie, not Leslie, don't abstain from Leslie. Oh my goodness. I know, Leslie, if you ever hear this, I'm sorry. Okay. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Submit yourself to every ordinance. And I have a few subpoints, because as you recall, that took us about a while to go through the different submissions, because Peter took some time on that. And the submitting yourself to every ordinance included kings, governors, masters, and husbands. And in that was, I summed it all up by saying, honor all men and be of one mind was in chapter 3. So then in chapter 3 we have, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. Chapter 4 and 5 had a lot. So chapter 4, we're exhorted to arm yourselves with the same mind as Christ. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Rejoice that you share in Christ's sufferings. And actually the exhortation is to rejoice. Basically, no matter what position you're in. Chapter 5, we were exhorted to feed the flock. Now, I did want to point out, that was specifically Peter talking to pastors about feeding the flock. But I had written in my notes from years ago that for the regular Joe Christian, you and I, it just means to be willing to be used God by God in the church, wherever he puts you. So that was what feed the flock means practically to all of us. He also exhorts us to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's another form of submission. Humble yourselves before God. Cast all your cares upon him. Be sober and vigilant. And Deb shared a great lesson last week on how to avoid a lion attack. It's very important. I actually was looking for lions on the way home. It was really dark. Two more in chapter 5, to stand firm in the true grace of God, which is what we're talking about now, and to greet one another with a kiss, or to greet warmly. So those are a lot of instructions, and if you recall, this is only one letter in the New Testament that gives us exhortation. Many of these same things are repeated by Paul and John and other New Testament writers. And then there are also other exhortations that they give us on top of these that we must live by. And I was thinking about all of that, and it actually makes me excited when I see stuff like this, because I like to have a little direction in my life and know what I'm supposed to be doing. But then I thought, well, you could also be intimidated by all of these. So don't be intimidated by exhortations. God's laws are all summed up in loving him and loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus told us to do that. And by doing that, then a lot of these things you're naturally going to do. There's still a choice, because we don't always want to rejoice when it's hard. And we don't always want to love one another with a pure heart. And it's hard to be holy every day. It takes a lot of time. And, you know, we don't want to cast our cares on him. We want to hold them onto ourselves. So these are all choices. These are things that we're supposed to do, but we don't always choose to do them. But there's more to not being intimidated by this. Jesus also told us in John 14, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So you see, God has given us instructions on how to live a fulfilling Christian life. But he didn't leave us to struggle and figure it all out on our own. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and with us, and at times upon us, to enable us to do all of the things that we need to do that are right and good and pleasing to God. So you don't have to be intimidated by exhortations in the Bible. We've been given power to do His will. But again, it's a choice. And if you don't even know what the instructions are because you're not in His Word regularly, then you can't know what to do. So that's just another encouragement to try to be in God's Word a little bit every day. And then if you don't do these things, you'll be struck by lightning. No, that's not true. And actually, we see that in verse 12. He says, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So that word grace, I'm going to sit on that for a little bit. And I know we've talked about grace before. And every time I think about grace, it is actually a huge subject. The first teaching I was given to do for women's ministry was grace. I was so overwhelmed because it's huge. There's a lot there. It was really scary. But I was exhorted to do so. So I did it. And I didn't die. I'm still here today. It's a miracle. But okay, so grace. At the beginning of this letter, we also find grace. It's at the end of the second verse in the first chapter, and Peter starts by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So I was thinking it's kind of like a grace and peace sandwich, this letter of Peter, and all the good stuff's in the middle, and the hard stuff, but that's like the extra spicy sauce, you know. It's a good sandwich. I wasn't even going to say that, and it just came out of my mouth. Okay, so what is grace? God's grace is the ability that He gives us to do what He has called us to do. Let me say that again. God's grace is the ability that He gives us to do what He has called us to do. So in this first teaching, in not this first teaching, this is the last one in 1 Peter. In the first teaching that we did in this study, we learned that without God's grace, it is impossible to endure suffering. And we talked about how it was really important to understand that because we were going to talk a lot about suffering. So I was thinking about that. God's grace is the efficiency that fills in any insufficiency. I don't know why I put such huge words in here. I cannot say them that quickly. In my mind, I can say them. In my mouth, I cannot. Let me try again. God's grace is the efficiency that fills in any insufficiency I may have to do anything I've been called to do. So I like to think of grace as a gap filler. And I heard it described one time as the strength we don't have to do the things we can't do. And there are so many places in the Bible where it says God's grace is made perfect in weakness. And that's what it means. Those things we can't quite do, He fills in the whole gap with His grace, with His strength. The weaker we are, the more of God's grace we need to get the job done. And isn't that how it should be? I'm pretty sure that's how it should be. It's not supposed to be us. So think about relationships that you have in your life. Your marriage, your children, employer, or are any of you employers? No. But you have been employers. You have been employees before, especially your relationship with God. And then think about any misunderstandings, misgivings, those disconnections you have in your relationships. And maybe it's just me. None of you have those. This is for me only. But any of those places where you just kind of hit a wall or you don't communicate rightly, we must have so much grace for one another. And this is why. Because grace fills in all the shortcomings and disappointments we have or we've experienced from others. And it makes living out relationships in a godly way possible. So that is why I say you must have so much grace in a marriage relationship. Because grace does not fix problems. But it is the gap filler, and it fills in all of the places where we fall short with each other. And then we can move away and past those problems and move forward in our marriage instead of getting stuck in the muck. I like to say that. We've been doing a lot of rhyming with Remington. So getting stuck in the muck of our trouble, and then you start spinning out your wheels and you get bogged down just in one situation in your marriage. And you focus all your problems on this thing that you can't fix yourself. So you have to have grace to be able to move away from that point of pain and allow God to do his part in healing your relationship. But it takes grace to set that aside and walk away from it because we like to hold on to it. We don't cast our cares on God at that point. We want to hold them all and try to figure them out ourselves. But it takes grace to let go of that. And when you acknowledge God's grace at work in your marriage, or, you know, fill in the blank, any relationship you have where you need an extra measure of God's grace, your eyes will be on him instead of on each other. And then that's how you grow closer to your spouses. Carla likes to say this all the time, the triangle effect. If you're growing closer to God, you're growing closer to each other. So keep your eyes on Jesus, not on your problem, not on your spouse. Unless he's really cute, then that's okay. But keep your eyes on Jesus, your spiritual eyes on Jesus. So Paul tells us that it is only by God's grace that he was able to work in the ministry. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." So we know Paul is a powerhouse for God, and he did a lot, and he left so much for us as an example. But it wasn't him. He says it was God and God's grace that he was even able to do that. So if you recall, we talked about Peter being the disciple of hope. And that is the main theme of this letter. In fact, I think the title of our study is Christ Our Living Hope. We have hope in Christ. And if you look back in 1 Peter 1:3, I might have given it to you, yeah. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So that is our theme verse for 1 Peter. So I was thinking about that. Why does a Christian have hope in Christ? It all comes back to God's grace. And I have some bullet points I'm going to put up. And the reverse references, again, it's for those of you who want to take notes. And I'm not going to look at each of these verses, but they're right there. These are all in 1 Peter. So the reason a Christian has hope in Christ is because we find God's grace, and that gives us hope. And then we see that God's grace leads us to God's glory. And then another reason the Christian has hope is because suffering is temporary. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." But they're temporary. They're short-term trials. Even if they last your whole life, in the big scheme of things, they are short-term. So the other reason we have hope in Christ is because trials build character. And that will be found in, it was last week, chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So I was looking at that verse and thinking, okay, hope through trials builds character. So the four character traits I see here are perfected. The ESV said restored. So it doesn't mean like you're perfect all of a sudden. It just means you're being perfected in Christ. You're established, you're strengthened, and you're settled. So those are the four character traits that we have because we have hope in Christ. So I'd like to review, this is kind of a review tonight. I'd like to review one more thing as we close out 1 Peter. We have learned a lot about suffering. I think it was in at least three different sections, maybe more. We learned that it is necessary, suffering is necessary to bring righteousness, and it should never surprise us. We learned the difference between suffering for doing the right thing and suffering for doing the wrong thing. Carrie shared with us that pain teaches us, and she talked about the pain point, and I'm going to use that because I like that. The pain point is what God uses us, actually his grace uses it, that to stop us from going deeper into a sin that we're in. We hit that point of pain and we think, oh gosh, I'm going the wrong way, I need to go back. So in my Bible, I have a note next to 1 Peter 4:12. Whenever I get there, I have a note. In 1 Peter 4:12, did I give you that verse? It's in your Bible. You should be on that page anyway. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And I actually, this is the King James Version because that's where I learned it. And I love that ending, "as though some strange thing happened unto you." So expect a trial. But the note that I have in my Bible, I actually went through and wrote it in all of them because I like to remember this. It reminds me to go flip and look at James 1:2. And I also have a note at James 1:2 that tells me to look at 1 Peter 4:12. And James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And so the note that I have in both of those spots says, "Think it not strange and count it all joy." So anytime I see that, which if I'm reading consistently like I'm supposed to, is about four times a year, I remember when there's a trial to count it all joy, think it not strange. And then Sarah taught 2 weeks ago on suffering. And I like how she pointed out that suffering as a Christian means that in this life, that judgment and purifying is happening because the goal is to bring us to the glory of heaven. But for the non-believer, sometimes they don't suffer in this life. And there's a whole bunch I love in the Psalms about David saying, "Why, Lord, do these people who are horrible and hate you, why do they have such a great life and I'm over here suffering?" And then he always works it out by the end of the Psalm. God reminds him what their end is all about, and it's not good. So for the non-believer, they get judgment after death, and they get suffering and fire for all eternity. We only have it temporarily. So suffering for the Christian has a purifying effect. For the non-believer, it is God trying to get their attention, and that is his heart, is to get their attention, because he wants that none should perish. So I was thinking that really God uses suffering in everybody's life for his glory, because the end is for his glory. Now, there's just a little bit more here. I love that God's word is a commentary unto itself. Did you know if something happened and we did not have the internet, Janice, and we didn't have access to all those wonderful commentaries we like to look at, we'd be okay, because the Bible is a commentary unto itself. And I'm reminded of that all the time. Pastor Jim is going through Daniel, as you know. And if you aren't able to hear the fiery furnace study Sunday, I encourage you to find it online, get a copy, whatever you need to do. It was really good, but the timing was perfect. And I was thinking about what Sarah had shared on verse 12 in chapter 4 about the fiery trial coming upon us, and that we need fiery trials to perfect us. And I think Jim actually referenced, I don't remember if it was that verse, but quite a bit of 1 Peter when he was talking about it on Sunday. Fire has the power to change all things. And actually, when Sarah was teaching that day, I was thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I love that verse about everything in our lives being at the end tested by fire. And Jim brought it up on Sunday. And so I was amazed. I was sitting back there trying to remember to click on screens, and I was trying to make my own notes, and I was just amazed because God brings it all together. So along with Daniel chapter 3, if you need to make reference for that to look at it later, it all fits together. Only God can do that. But I have 1 Corinthians 3:11-14 because I want to look at it a little bit. It says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," I always add stubble to that because the King James said stubble, and I just like that word. I don't know why. It's a really great word. I've never been able to use it in Scrabble, but every once in a while I'm close, and I'm like, I swipe my letters for a couple of turns, hoping I'll draw them all so I can play the word stubble, but I have never done it. I know I have weird goals in life, but okay. Sorry, sidetracked. Verse 13, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." And what day is that? If you notice, is it capitalized in there too? Yes. That is the day when Jesus returns. So when Jesus returns, all this stuff is going to become manifest. It's going to work itself out. All the pain you had, this is the day of judgment. All the pain you gave, this is the day of judgment. Anyway, because all of this stuff is going to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Oh, by the way, the foundation, you all know what the foundation is, right? What's our foundation? Jesus Christ. Is that right? Did I get it right? Okay, good. I didn't write it in my notes. Okay. So if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So trials in Christ, they're not really meant to make us stronger, although they do. They can have that effect. But trials in Christ are to perfect us. The light of the fire reveals impurities, and then the heat of the fire burns away the stubble. I got to use that word again. And the things that don't belong, all that stuff gets burned away by the heat of the fire. So when Jim was talking in Daniel, I was thinking about all of this, and he pointed out that the three boys in the fire were walking around unharmed and unbound. One of the reasons for the fire for them was to release them from their bondage. The fire God sends to our lives is not meant to harm us. It is to burn away the things that bind us and hinder us so we can walk freely in Christ, even in the middle of the fire or the storm. And the best part is that Jesus is there, and he's walking through it with us. And we saw that in Daniel chapter 3. So go back to the 1 Corinthians 3 verse. I want you to notice three things in these verses that tell us about fire. And I'm really excited about this because I noticed the third one on Sunday morning, and I'd never noticed it before. I was so excited. So again, Jesus returns, it's the day, we have this foundation of Christ, and we've built things on it. Some are gold, some are stubble. You know, we have different stuff we build in our lives. It's not all good, and I'll be the first to say that. I probably have a huge pile of stubble because I really like that word, and I have a little piece of gold over here. That's mine. But it doesn't matter because these are the three things about what fire does. First, fire reveals worthiness. So anything we've put on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, those are the things that are worthy, that God counts worthy. That's kind of like the little stones that go in our crown in heaven. And when the fire comes, those aren't going to burn up. Those are going to stay. Fire, the second thing fire does is it burns up unworthiness. So that's the wood, the hay, the straw, the stubble. All that is gone. Do you think God will let me keep one piece of stubble? No. He won't, actually, and I won't want it. I won't even need it. There'll be no Scrabble in heaven. Janice, I'm sorry. Maybe I'll get to play that word before then. We'll see. So all of that unworthiness is burned away. That's the second reason that we need the fire to come. The third reason, I noticed this on Sunday, and I'd never seen it before, and I was so excited. In verse 15, it says, all that work is going to be burned up. He will suffer loss. That's the unworthy thing. So he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the third thing that the fire does is saves us. And I was thinking about that. And I'm like, well, that's what it says. And I thought, well, why is fire necessary to be saved? And I realized we cannot enter heaven with any impurities on us. I can't sneak that piece of stubble in my pocket because God's going to know. Because he cannot be in the presence of sin. And Isaiah 59 is one of the main places that talks about God cannot be in the presence of sin. So we need fire to burn off all of those impurities so that we are worthy to be in his presence in heaven. And I like that. And I like that the fire does that. I can't do that. We can't scrape impurities off of us. We can try not to get into situations where they cling to us, but it takes God's fire to save us. It takes God's fire to purify us. And there's one more thing about grace. I was trying to decide if I wanted to say this or not. And I know we're doing good on time. I wanted to save this little piece of grace for now. Because I feel like in our modern church, a lot of times grace is misunderstood. I hear especially younger people say, consider grace as an excuse or a covering for sin. Well, God's gracious, and so it's okay. And I don't know what that is. But I was thinking they misunderstand grace. Because what grace actually is the time that it takes to repent and not get smote by God. Because technically, you sin, he could just say, poof, you're gone, we're done. But thankfully, he doesn't do that. And that's grace. It's that extension. Again, it's like the strength when you're weakness. It's that extension between you do something, you're going the wrong direction, God gives time, and it becomes grace. And then you turn back and you repent. That's what grace is. And I was thinking about the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and that grace is the time between what Ananias and Sapphira purposed in their heart to lie. It wasn't the the fact that they sold many and kept some back, they had every right to do that. It was their property. If you remember the story, I'm sorry, I'm not reading it. You'll have to look it up. Basically, they sold a piece of property. They brought money to give to the church, but they kept some back for themselves, which was fully within their right to do it, but they lied about it. That was the sin. They wanted to make it look like they were giving all of the money from the sale of this property to God, and it wasn't true. And I like the story because it was Peter that was there. So this has everything to do with 1 Peter, right? Anyway, they purposed in their heart to sin. They go to Peter. He already knows what's going on. And he asks specifically, so Ananias, did you this sum of money? Yes, I did. And Ananias says, you're lying. And you hear those footsteps? Those are the men that are coming to collect your body. And Ananias goes, poof. But see, I was thinking about that story. And I thought, that was God's grace between the point where Ananias purposed in his heart to sin and the point where he was called on it. If he had said, no, you know, we lied. This is actually the amount, but we needed some to pay for milk for our kids or whatever the reason was. I think God's grace would have not covered that sin, but caused him to repent, and he would have still been there. Who knows what his story would have been. But he lied. And so I was thinking about that thought I've heard a few people say, that it's okay, grace is going to cover my sin. Grace doesn't cover sin. Jesus' blood is the only thing that can cover sin, not grace. But it's the gap filler. It's the extension that we get between sinning and asking for forgiveness. And the Bible tells us his grace is sufficient. If it's years and years of walking in the wrong direction, God's grace will cover all of that. All you have to do is turn back to him. It's the gap filler. I was really excited about that. Okay, I'm calm now. It was just really exciting to me. Okay, so I just have one more thing to say in closing. It's the very last line of Peter's letter, and it says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. So we began this letter with peace, and now we end it with peace. It's that peace and grace sandwich that I wasn't going to talk about, but I already said it, so there it is again. Now, it goes unsaid, but this peace that Peter is extending to his readers is God's peace, not his own. Peter can't say, oh, here's my peace. I wish my peace on you. We can't say that to each other. It's God's peace, because that is the only kind of peace that can be present and remain in any situation in our lives, you know, whether it be fire or storm or tragedy, or it's God's peace that will remain. Again, all that other stuff that's us, our own peace we try to make, our own grace we try to give to people, it's going to be burned up. It's only God's that prevails. And that peace is constant from the beginning of our walk in him to our very last breath. And so, to end, I just want to extend Peter's final greeting to you. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for your grace. I thank you that it is sufficient for us to do anything that you've called us to. I thank you that it's only because of your grace that each one of us is here tonight. I thank you, Lord, that you did send your Spirit to lead us and to guide us. And I pray for myself first, and also for these ladies here, that we would be more aware of the presence of your Spirit in our lives, and that we would pay more attention to it. And Lord, that we would call on your grace and your peace and your love to help us with everything that we do. I thank you, Lord, that you have good things for each one of us. I pray that you would be honored and that you would be glorified as we encourage each other in our groups at this time. Thank you, Lord, for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.